You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. This morning's reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 7. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. You may be seated.
Let's give ourselves a prayer just one more time this morning. Oh, gracious God, we know, we are convinced that every word of Scripture is breathed out by God. Every word that you've given to us, Lord, is profitable for us, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we who are your children may be complete, mature, equipped for every good work. So, Lord, we ask that today, by your Spirit, you, O Lord, would continue that great work of maturing and equipping us in Christ. We give you thanks, Father, for your unending, unchanging faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, one of the biblical paradoxes that has always intrigued me is how God uses things that are weak, things that are lowly, to overcome those things that are strong. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27 when Paul writes and he says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Remember when the Apostle Paul was suffering a thorn in his flesh, how he cried out to God in prayer. And the Lord responded to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. When God said to him, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of this paradox. See, by humbling himself, putting on the nature of a servant, and yielding to the horrific suffering of the cross, he powerfully triumphed over sin and death, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Paul writes about this again in 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 4, when he points out the paradox, and he said this, he says, "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Now, folks, this kind of weakness that is revered throughout the Bible is not necessarily a physical weakness. Consider the word of the Lord that came to Joshua, the son of Nun. He said this, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." Now, don't get me wrong. God is not building a body of 90-pound weaklings who can't even get out of their own way. The weakness that is elevated throughout the Bible is more of a, well, it's more of a spiritual posture than a physical attribute. We see this again in the Beatitudes where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." My friends, when the glory of God is revealed through the preaching of the gospel, and the Spirit of God powerfully imparts new life to those who were dead in sin and transgression, the eyes of their heart are opened to see the majesty of his divine power and the perfections of his righteousness and the depths of his glorious mercy. Remember Daniel. Daniel, when he was confronted by the Lord, he said this. He said, "All of my comeliness is turned to corruption, and I retain no strength." So here again, we see this paradox of strength in weakness. Well, this morning in our study of the seven letters to the seven churches, we travel 30 miles southeast from Sardis, and we arrive at the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, which was so named by its founder, who truly loved his brother and named his city as the city of brotherly love. While there are no perfect churches, this church in Philadelphia is actually, it's a pretty good one. As we read through the text, we see that Philadelphia and also Smyrna are the only two churches in all of these seven churches who receive no rebuke whatsoever from the Lord. In spite of their frailty, the believers in Philadelphia were faithful. In spite of their weakness, they were obedient and they were loyal to the Lord Jesus. Now, because all seven of these letters come to us in a very similar form, so our outlines over the weeks have also been very similar. But just to change things up, I'm going to use different words this morning. Although they're the same points, we'll deal with the author, the accolades, and the affirmations. First, we will be introduced to the divine author. Second, as he does in all five of the seven letters, the Lord commends the church. He gives accolades to this church. And then finally, the Lord will affirm his promises to the believers. So author, accolades, and affirmations are our 3 points for this morning. In the opening words of this letter, the Lord Jesus identifies himself here as the one who is holy and true. When we look back at the vision of Christ, which most of these introductions look back to chapter 1 as Jesus is introduced to us, well, as we look back at the vision of Christ that was given in chapter 1, it is the manifestation of fire and light radiating from his divine being that represent his purity and his holiness. And this identification of Christ in verse 7 as the one who is holy and true, well, this is very, very similar to the description that is used of Yahweh in the Old Testament, who is called, well, he's called the Holy One, or he is called the Holy One of Israel. You've read that multitudes of times. You'll remember in Isaiah's vision how the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And children, listen. When we say that God is holy, we mean that he is utterly distinct from. He is distinct from. He is unable to be compared to all of the other created beings. He created all of them, and yet he is separate. He is distinct from all of them. He is unparalleled in majesty. He is blameless in character. He is faultless and unblemished in moral purity. And remember that this is a description of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. As you were studying through the Gospel of Mark years ago, we read in chapter 1 in verse 24, there was a terrified demon shaking in his boots who cried out to the Lord Jesus, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And then he said, "I know who you are." Who was it? The Holy One of God. Again in Luke 1:35 and John 6:69, Jesus is called the Holy One of God. And my friends, these statements and others that are like them confirm what we know. They confirm what we celebrated this morning, that our Lord Jesus is in fact the eternal God, the creator of all things, the judge of all men. He is God. At the end of verse 7, Jesus is described as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now listen, for many, many years, my father-in-law served as a deacon here at Harvest. He labored diligently both inside and outside of the church building. And as a badge of his authority, he had a key to every door, a key to every closet, a key to every vehicle, a key to every lawnmower, and a key to every single file cabinet in all of the church. And he kept them on this massive ring that hung from his belt, and he could never sneak up on anybody because you heard the jingle, 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 "Paul's coming." Well, that was my father-in-law. He had authority hanging on his belt because he had a key to everything there was. Well, in this vision of the exalted Christ, he is described for us in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Jesus said, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And with these words, the Lord signifies that he possesses uncontested authority to unlock the grave and release its captives. And aren't you thankful that he has released you from the bondage of sin and death? Well, here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, the statement that Jesus holds the key of David, well, this statement serves as an expression of his unchallenged messianic authority. What he opens, no one can lock. And what he locks, no one can open. And this term, the key of David, is a term that first appears to us in the prophecy of Isaiah. And in that prophecy, it speaks of a man named Eliakim, who was the steward of King Hezekiah's household. So let's take a look at that. It's in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, where the prophet writes and says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." You see the connection. Well, the symbolism here is very powerful. Because you see, Eliakim actually replaced someone who was a disloyal servant. This disloyal servant who went before him, his name was Shebna. Now, if we liken Shebna to the first Adam, who was unfaithful in protecting the garden temple, forfeiting mankind's access to God, then Jesus would be likened to the second Adam. He's like Eliakim, who regained access to the kingdom and to the king for all who believe. And now Jesus is the one who possesses the key of David, the keys to the kingdom. Listening this week to Kevin DeYoung, which I do most weeks, Kevin points out that carrying a key on your shoulder, it says that he has the key of David on his shoulder. And he said that carrying the key on the shoulder, well, that seems a bit odd, a bit strange to us today. We don't carry keys on our shoulder. But in those days, the key to the palace, well, that would have been a large wooden key that was inserted into a great wooden plank that went across the entire door. And by removing that wooden plank, placing it on your shoulder, well, that would have opened up access to the king, opened up access to the kingdom. So by removing the wooden plank that was placed between those two metal channels, Eliakim provided access to Hezekiah. But as the promised Messiah, the son of David, our Lord Jesus carried a large wooden plank on his shoulder when he went to the cross. Bearing our sins in his body on a tree, he opened the door to the kingdom of God and gave access to the Father for all of his beloved children, who by grace have become the citizens of God's kingdom. Now, once again, it is through the finished work of Christ, the Son of God, that we have gained access to the Father. And now we can walk in confidence, knowing that what Jesus opened for us, no one can shut. And what he shut, no one can open. Moving on from John's introduction of the divine author, now we consider the accolades that he speaks to this particular church in Philadelphia. And keep in mind what he said about Christ's authority to open and close doors. And in verse 8, we see that Jesus said, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut." Well, here, the Lord recognizes the good works of faith and love, the good works of patience and kindness that were prevalent in this church of Philadelphia. And because they held fast to the pure gospel, and because they walked in love with one another, the one who holds the key to the kingdom has set before them an open door that no one will be able to shut. Now, some commentators say that this open door is a door of ministry that God has provided for these believers in Philadelphia, similar to the open door that the Apostle Paul speaks of when he said this. He said, "I plan to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because," in 1 Corinthians 16:8, he said, "because a wide open door of effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. Once again, in the book of Colossians, in chapter 4, in verse 3, Paul asked the believers to pray for him that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So this may very well be that the believers in Philadelphia were facing an open door of ministry that God had opened for them. Maybe something in their town, or maybe even a missionary venture that they were going into. And they needed this kind of exhortation from the Lord to step out in faith, because they were weak, and go and step into this open door of ministry. But it may also be, in light of the persecution that they were facing, that the door that is standing open before them is in fact the door to the kingdom of God. And Jesus reminded them that he would never shut that door to the kingdom, regardless of the accusations, regardless of the hardship, regardless of their suffering, all these things that were directed at them by the unbelieving Jews who he said were in the, well, the synagogue of Satan. We hear this for the second time. Regardless of what they do, I will never close the door to the kingdom for you. By worldly standards, when you compare this small group of Christians who gathered most likely from house to house in the city of Philadelphia, when you compare them to the great temple of Tiberius that stood in the center of the city, or even if you compare them to the synagogue that we're speaking of, that was probably established for many generations here in the city of Philadelphia, compared to those temples, the church here in Philadelphia had very little power. No one in the fellowship was really wealthy. They were not influential in local politics, and it seems that most likely they were slaves, or common laborers there in the city. They didn't have any power, or little power, he said. Nevertheless, they were faithful to God's word in their testimony and also in their lifestyle. They did not deny his name, and even in the face of opposition, they remained steadfast in the gospel. Through their faithful proclamation of that gospel, this small church in Philadelphia would have a powerful impact on the unbelieving Jewish community that was around them. We understand that because in verse 9, the Lord said to them, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, the worship of these Jews would eventually, he says, not be directed at the believers, but rather through that faithful proclamation of the gospel, some of those Jews, according to Jesus, through the faithful preaching of the gospel, some of those Jews in the synagogue of Satan would be converted, and they would bow down alongside of the believers in humble worship. God had plans to save some of those Jews who were in that synagogue. Just as when Paul went to the church in Corinth, how he did his work, and God spoke to him when he was uneasy, and he says, "I have many people in this city." And so it is that in this city of Philadelphia, Paul encourages the small church that these who were against them, some of them would fall down at their feet and worship alongside of them. Well, as it was with the Apostle Paul, there were times when God radically transformed the most vehement opponents to the gospel. For us, sharing the gospel at work can kind of like, well, it can be like throwing rocks into a pack of dogs. Who's the dog that barks the loudest? Well, the dog that barks the loudest is the dog that's getting hit by the rocks. Doesn't that make sense? when I managed the distribution center that I worked at for many years, and I would share the gospel on the docks with these co-workers, the one who barked the loudest is the one who's getting hit by the gospel the hardest. The one on whom the Holy Spirit was bringing great conviction, because he was a miserable man. And when the gospel was proclaimed, he barked the loudest, like a dog that's getting hit by a rock. Well, we continue to throw those rocks, don't we? Because God the Holy Spirit is calling men and women to himself through the faithful proclamation of the gospel in our day, just as it was in the day of Philadelphia. Now, the believers in Philadelphia needed to be patient, and they needed to continue to hold forth the word of life, because sometimes it takes years of prayer, years of planting seeds of the gospel before the harvest will eventually come in. Let's consider the great missionary work of William Carey in India. Well, William Carey was discontent with the lack of missionary zeal that he observed among the particular Baptists in the 1700s in England. And he argued that the Great Commission applied to all Christians in all times, and he castigated his fellow believers for ignoring the gospel. He said to them, he said, "Multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the great hordes of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry." And in 1793, Carey partnered with a man named John Thomas. And John Thomas was a surgeon, and he and Carey went off with their families into the land of India. Well, both men grossly underestimated what it would cost personally to live in India. And Carey's early years on the field, well, they were absolutely miserable. When Thomas deserted the mission field, Carey was forced to move his family repeatedly from place to place in order to find employment. Illness racked the family. Loneliness and regret began to set into Carey's mind. He said, "I am in a strange land." And he wrote, "I have no Christian friend, no large family, and there is nothing to supply the needs of my children." Nevertheless, Carey held on to this hope. He said, "I have God, and his word is sure." Eventually, Carey contracted malaria. His 5-year-old son, Peter, died of dysentery. And the missionary life proved to be too much for his wife, Dorothy, and her mental illness, her mental state quickly deteriorated into illness. She suffered from delusions and actually had to be restrained to her room. Well, Carey wrote this. He said, "This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death for me." But he continued, and he said, "I rejoice that I am here, notwithstanding, and God is here with me." In his weakness, William Carey remained steadfast. He labored for 7 years before he gained even one convert to Christianity. But after that one came, the floodgates began to open, and hundreds then came to faith in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, folks, we would do well in our own lives. We would do well to remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said this, he said, "Do not grow weary in well-doing." When we read of Carey's life, how many of us are weary just reading of Carey's life? We don't live that way. But what if we did? Paul said to the Thessalonians, "Do not grow weary in well-doing." Far too often for you, for me, we stop praying when we don't see immediate results. We stop sharing the gospel when we face a little resistance from the people that we're surrounded by. And when we feel like we are weak, we must remember that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. In verse 10, the Lord promises to reciprocate the believer's keeping. You see, he said they had kept his word, and now he will keep them. They kept his word, and he promises to keep them. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. My friends, how vitally important it is for us personally, important for us corporately to keep, to hold fast, to cling to God's word in these days when we are faced with opposition from the unbelieving society that surrounds us. The Lord Jesus, well, he warned the believers in Philadelphia that there was an hour of testing that was coming, an hour that would be unleashed upon all those who dwell on the earth. And he described these three attributes concerning that hour of testing that was about to come. He said, first, this is a limited or brief time of testing. In contrast to what we read in the book of Revelation as 42 months, a time, times, and half a times, this particular test that he's speaking of here to the church at Philadelphia would be limited in duration. An hour of testing is coming. Second, although the hour of trial would come upon the whole world, it is specifically targeting those who dwell on the earth. We call them earth dwellers. That's a term that is used here. And my friends, that's not everyone. Not everyone is targeted by this. But this same term is used multiple places in the book of Revelation. It is used for the martyrs in Revelation 6:10. It's used for those who worship the beast in Revelation 13:8. And it's used for those who get drunk on the harlot's wine in Revelation 17:2. They're all called earth dwellers. And earth dwellers are those who are consumed with the things of this present world. Those who, like Carl Sagan, will say, the cosmos is all that there is, all that there was, and all that there ever will be. They are earth dwellers. All they focus on are the things of this present age. What about you? How consumed are you with the things of this present age, compared to the things of the kingdom of God? This is a wake-up call that I often need. Are you concerned with the kingdom? Are you concerned more with eternal things than you are with the transitory things that we face every day? It's very easy to get caught up in the transitory and neglect the eternal. You say, well, that'll always be there. You're right, but this, the transitory thing that you are so concerned about, will not always be here. It will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will endure forever. So let's put our emphasis, our energy, our strength in the word of God. Now, finally, we need to remember that the Lord promised to keep the believers in Philadelphia from the hour of trial. And what does that mean? Well, here's a quote from Dennis Johnson. Johnson said this. He said, given Revelation's penchant for paradox and the fact that God promises to protect his church not from suffering but from apostasy, we should not assume that Jesus will keep believers from this hour of trial by removing them from the scene or shielding them from the pain. In Jesus' great high priestly prayer, in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus prayed these words. He said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And my friends, this is the only other place in John 17, 15. It is the only other place in the Bible where this particular Greek verb, to keep from, is used. Now take note that Jesus doesn't pray that the church would be removed from the world. He prays that they would be kept, that they would be protected, that they would be guarded from the enemy. So regardless of what that hour of testing may entail, as believers, we can be sure, we can be certain that no one will ever snatch us out of the powerful hand of Christ and out of the hand of his Father. And this is what Paul wrote, and we sang it earlier today to the church at Rome. Paul said this, he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, but rather in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now we know the divine author. We've heard his word of acclamation, and now he offers the church a few words of comfort, a few words of advice. In verse 11, the Lord said this. He says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Now notice here, the promise of the Lord's coming to the church at Philadelphia, it differs from the promises of his coming that were spoken to other churches. In his earlier promise, Jesus, it served as a warning of the impending judgment that was to come to the church at Pergamum, where the Lord said this. He says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." But here, in chapter 3, when the Lord speaks of his coming and the crown that he will give to the faithful believers in Philadelphia, it would seem that he is speaking now of his second coming at the end of the age. Why is that? Well, that is when he will reward all those who believe. And these words are very similar to the words that are found in chapter 22 and verse 7, where Jesus said this. He said, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, in light of the Lord's imminent return, he counsels the believers in Philadelphia to hold fast to what they have. And my friends, perseverance in the faith is a necessary characteristic. Perseverance in the faith is a distinguishing mark of all those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. When the prophet Jeremiah foretold the coming of this glorious new covenant, he said this in Jeremiah 32:40. He said, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." I am very comforted by these words. And my friends, while God provides his people with sufficient grace in order for them to persevere, it is absolutely essential that they continue to follow Christ, to heed his word, to be faithful and obedient until the very end. John Murray comments on this, and he said, "The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not at all that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere." Matthew 10:22, Jesus told his disciples, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." And here in Revelation 3:11, Jesus encourages the believers to hold fast to what they have so that no one may seize your crown. I am amazed. I am astounded by the fact that there is even a crown. There is a crown for us. By the grace of God, those who persevere will indeed receive a crown. As James said, He said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Do you love the Lord Jesus this morning? Do you love God for sending the Lord Jesus to die for your sins this morning? There is a crown for all those who love him. Now, as we saw in the church of Smyrna, believers may face some very difficult, maybe even trying times. They may even be called upon to lay down their lives for the gospel. Remember earlier, Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, as the Lord Jesus closes this letter to the faithful church in Philadelphia, this letter to the church of little power in Philadelphia, he provides a powerful, eternal promise that we can all cling to this morning. In verse 12, he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar. Think of that pillar. Who are the ones who conquer? We've covered this almost every week. The ones who conquer reflects back on 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, where the Apostle John said, everyone who has been born of God overcomes or conquers the world. And this is the victory that has overcome or conquered the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcomers, conquerors are the ones who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, my friends, it is to this church of little strength, that Jesus says he will make them a pillar in the temple of his God. And when you think of a pillar, well, you think of something that is strong, not something that is weak. You think of something that is structurally sound, something that is powerful, that holds up a great weight. Well, right now, there may be times where we do actually feel weak. Times when our faith is tested. Times when our emotions are overcome or unstable. Times when our minds are confused. But on that great day, when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, like a bride adorned for her bridegroom, those who were once weak in the flesh, they will be formidable. They will be immovable pillars, permanently standing in the very presence of God for all of eternity. They will never be separated from him. When I think about that, my mind this week went to Psalm 84. In Psalm 84, where David wrote this, David's looking at the tabernacle of God, and he says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Think about this. As we have this promise given to the church of Philadelphia that they will never leave the temple of God. They will never go out of it. Will be in the presence of God forever. And David looks longingly at this tabernacle and says, oh God, Lord of hosts, how my soul longs for, even faints for the courts of the Lord. He gazed at those courts. And you know what he saw? He saw a sparrow. A sparrow. There have been times where there are birds that came in. Somehow we have the doors open. The birds come in and they make little nests. Well, here David is looking at the tabernacle. He sees a sparrow that's made a nest up in the corner of the tabernacle. And what is he thinking? Well, he's thinking, oh Lord, to just be a sparrow. To just be a sparrow that is always abiding in your presence. A sparrow that has built its nest in the tabernacle where the Holy of Holies is, where the presence of God dwells. If I could just be that little sparrow. I'm jealous of that sparrow because the sparrow is dwelling in your very presence. He said, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are forever singing your praises. Psalm 84 and verse 4. Well, here in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus promises the believers in Philadelphia, there is a day coming, my friends, when you will never leave the glorious presence of the living God. Finally, the Lord said this. He said, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. I'm going to write these names on that person. And now I want to talk to the children. Kids, do you remember the movie Toy Story? Whose name was written on Woody's foot? Whose name was it? Well, it was Andy, wasn't it? It was Andy's name that was written on the foot of Woody. And why did Andy write his name on Woody's foot? Well, it was because Woody belonged to Andy. Woody belonged to Andy. As a matter of fact, Woody was Andy's treasured possession, wasn't he? Listen to the words of the Lord that were spoken to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love upon you and chosen you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your forefathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God has written, or will write, his name, the name of the city, the name of his God, on all of those whom he has redeemed. They're not the greatest on the earth. They're not the largest number of people. They're not the strongest of all of the nations. But they are his treasured possession that he has chosen from before the foundation of the earth, that they would be his forever. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die, to pay, to bring them back, to redeem them from the slavery of sin and death, and bring them into his own kingdom and write his name on them because they are his treasured possession. Now, some of you this morning may feel as if your life is insignificant. Like the believers in Philadelphia, you may feel weak, like you have little power. You may feel a bit overwhelmed by the increasing opposition that you're experiencing, maybe at school or on the job. You may be intimidated by the growing social and political movements that have aligned themselves against God and against his church. And you may be concerned for your children. You may be concerned for your grandchildren. But I am here to remind you today that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. The creator of the universe has set his love upon you and his name upon you because you are his treasured possession. And he has promised that he would never leave you. He promised that he would never forsake you. Some of the very people who oppose you will one day bow down alongside of you in humble worship of the Lord Jesus. So let us hold fast to God's word. Let us continue to share the gospel with all of the people that are around us, remembering that in our weakness, he is strong. He is strong. The final verse, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. Has God given you an ear to hear what he would say to the church today? This is his eternal word written to the church at Philadelphia that he dearly loved, written to us in our day, our age, the chosen people of God whom he dearly loves and gave his son for. Have you repented of your sin and trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the only means of your reconciliation with God? Sin separates us from God. Repentance of sin and faith in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross restores, reconciles, justifies, sanctifies those who belong to Him. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for this letter that was given to the church at Philadelphia. Lord, may we be like this church, age after age, month after month, year after year. Lord, may we be those who cling to Your word, who proclaim the gospel. May we be those who, though are small in number, weak in the flesh, may we be those, O Lord, who stand firmly for the truth of Your word and uphold the gospel in purity and strength. May You be glorified, O Lord, in Your church. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.